The Garden of Eden is described to us in terms of a garden rich, fruitful, plentiful. And it's taken as a symbol in the rest of the scriptures of God's generous provision for mankind, a symbol of God's plentiful provision. So there is vegetation for food, but also for beauty. There's aesthetic concern. The trees are beautiful to behold. There is the water that provides life, as well as the very tree of life itself. There is work that man can undertake, the work of gardening and caring for the garden he is set in. And there is also the freedom with which to do it, and the fellowship of the animals, and ultimately that perfect of fellowships with the woman, so that the two can become one and can live with each other without fear or shame, even in nudity. But Genesis 2 and 3 really hold together as being the setting in which sin takes place. And the garden is not only used in parts of the Old Testament, such as listed on your outlines, Isaiah and Ezekiel, etc. The garden is not only the symbol of God's generous, plentiful provisions, the garden of plenty, but it's also the symbol of the place in which people sin. So when the people of Israel come to the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 30, they are brought to a land just like the Garden of Eden, a land which is flowing with milk and honey, a land in which they are warned not to sin in the same way Adam did. Or in Ezekiel 28 and 31, again, the garden was the scene from which the kings of Tyre, etc., sinned. But what we see in the garden is the sin and fall of mankind, and that's what we'll be looking at today in some detail. It's a warning to Israel and to us, and an explanation of why the world is the way it is. We also see in these chapters the picture of judgment. Not only sin, but its consequences. But we'll leave that as a theme for next week when we look at the curse. It's very important in terms of our understanding of the way the world is today, why the world is the way it is today, what chance is there of change and improvement, of alteration. It's a very important topic, but I figured we're best leaving it till next week, although we'll make passing reference to it just to keep some balance in our reading of chapter 3. Also in this, when we come to the judgment, embedded in the judgment is a little hope for the future. That is the salvation of the mankind caught up in verse 15 when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And the week after we'll be looking at that salvation idea when we study the genealogies of the next few chapters. The genealogies are a funny thing because we aren't very big on genealogies and writing them up. When you become fairly elderly in the Australian society and middle class and retire somewhere up in a nice comfortable northern suburb, you'll go and try and dig out your family tree. It's all the rage. But at your age and mine, we're not really interested in our family trees very much, and so we don't pursue the matter. But the Bible keeps on giving genealogies. Now, what are they about? Why are these people living these long years? Why are they recorded in all the details of their family existence? It actually springs out of chapter 3, verse 15, and the whole idea of salvation, but that'll be 2 weeks' study down the track. I dare say for many of you it'll be the first and possibly the only Bible study of your lives based on the genealogies of the Bible. An interesting exercise, but they're there, so we've got to try and work out what they're there for and what they teach us, and I think it's great lessons, actually. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. However, salvation is already there embryonically in verse 15, in the middle of the judgment. And so again, to do justice to chapter 3, I make mention of it, but I'm really going to home in on the subject of sin, the nature of sin, how it comes to us, what it is, and what are the consequences. And under the consequences, we'll rip very quickly again. Yesterday, it took me all of 2 minutes to get through that point, all 4 points there, because that really is just to tidy up this chapter's exposition. We're going to be looking at those things more in detail in the coming weeks. Well then, it's got to do with the nature of sin. Now, on other topics, I have some insecurity on speaking. But on this topic, I class myself as an expert. I know as much about sin as anybody. And in this room, I've been practicing it longer than most of you. I think, therefore, that I can speak with considerable confidence on this subject, although on the exposition of the chapter, that's a different issue. There's great tricks, as you will see, as we come down this passage. Have to listen carefully and hard on some of the things today. Firstly, how does sin come? I put the phrase come because there are two different ways in which the Bible uses this chapter. One is to describe how sin came in the first place into the world. The other is to describe how sin continues to come to you and me today. That is, in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, the story of Adam and Eve and sin and the fall have all got to do with the nature of how sin came into the world and how Jesus, the new Adam, the last Adam, overcomes the sin of the first Adam. But in other passages like 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 or James chapter 1, when it's talking about how you and I are involved in sin, it actually picks up parts of the Genesis 3 account and talks about how temptation comes to you and how it comes to me and how we give in to temptation. So the Bible uses Genesis 3 in both how it came and how it continues to come. Notice how it comes. Firstly, as a denial of God. That's where it starts off. It starts off by questioning God's word. Verse 1, the serpent says, did God really say? It's hard to know whether to translate this as a question or not, actually, from the Hebrew, so the scholars tell us. But the sneer and the essence of it, the doubting of it, is right. It's just one of those things that you can't really put into the written form. You can only say it with a kind of proper sneer on your face. Did he really say? I mean, is that really what God was saying, that you're not to, that you must not eat from any of the tree of the garden? He's casting doubt on God's word, isn't he? Because God clearly said, eat of any tree except that one tree in the middle. And you'll notice that the misquote of verse 1, where he's actually subtracted what God has said, is replied with another misquote by the woman in verse 3, who adds to what God said. You're not to eat, you're to eat of any tree, but you're not to eat of the one tree in the middle, you're not so much as even to touch it. And God didn't say that, as far as we know, anyway. That is part of the early example of legalism coming into the into religious minds, you see, that we're going to add to God's laws more than God says. He doesn't say anything about touching it, as far as we know. But she's ignorant of the word of God in care, it would seem. But it's more than just questioning God's word. You'll notice verse 4, the serpent straight out denies God's word. You won't die. What a ridiculous idea. You've eaten all the other fruit. You didn't die off that. Why would you die from eating that? You won't die. Sheer denial of God's word, which moves one step further. You see, if you're going to say God didn't say it or God's making a mistake, you've got to explain, well, why would God say the wrong thing if he didn't mean it? And so in the end of verse 4, verse 5, you'll see the doubting of the questioning of God's motives. God just said that because he hasn't got your best interests in his heart. He's got his own best interests in his heart. He knows if you eat of that fruit, you're going to become a rival God. And so he really is just trying to protect his own best, his own interests. That's all he's doing. See, the doubting of God's motives. God has provided for them a garden which is rich and plentiful, abundant, providing every conceivable need for mankind. But now his generosity is being queried, is being questioned, is being doubted. Now, the beauty of that temptation, if temptations can be beautiful, is that it's half true. The query that is being put really has got a lot of truth in it. That when they do eat of this fruit, they do have their eyes opened, and they do, verse 22, become like God. And so there's a truth in what the devil is saying, or the serpent is saying. But it's one of those half-truths, which, of course, are always the hardest ones to overcome, aren't they? The flat-out, complete and utter lies you can pick. It's the half-truths, which are the difficult ones, because it just seems like it could be so. But it's the way temptation frequently comes, even to you and me. We're ignorant of God's word. We don't check out the details of what it's saying. And we're called upon to doubt God's word. It couldn't really be as serious as God is saying. It couldn't. I mean, adultery couldn't be as drastic and disastrous as he's saying. Marrying a non-Christian couldn't be as disastrous as he's saying. It couldn't really cause that many problems, could it? You see, the doubting of God's word comes in, and then the most frequent sinful activity, the doubting of God's motives. God just, he's a spoil sport. He's a narrow-minded bigot. He wants to make sure that nothing in life is possibly conceivably enjoyable. He likes Christians with long faces, sour looks. He wants to make my life miserable. And that is why he is saying what he is saying. You see, the doubting of God's motives lies very much at the heart of sin, doesn't it? Because everything that is good and right is hard to glamorise. Anything that is really salacious and evil and wicked, well, that's titillating, that's enjoyable. What's the newspapers about? Right? You write a newspaper that's full of people being kind to their next-door neighbours and boring. Right? You write a newspaper that's full of crime and corruption and... now that's interesting. That's fascinating. See, life is really life with a capital L when it's down in the sewers. And so how sin comes? By the denial of God. Next comes the denial of fellowship, which I think is an important theme here, although some of you will be angry with me thinking it. Because, you see, the animal was created for man, and yet the animal undermines man. And the woman was created for man to help him, but she becomes his hindrance. That the temptation comes via the snake and then via Eve is not just accidental or irrelevant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul takes it up as being a significant factor in terms of the question of the role of women, even into his century. It's got to do with the way in which God has created the world, and the way in which temptation comes into the world is not through those who rule over, but those who are there to serve and to help. And so it touches man at his weakness. You see, man by himself is not good. So God creates a helper for him. And the great point of man's weakness is his need of fellowship, which God has provided for, but it makes him susceptible to her suggestion. More of it in a few moments. You'll also notice it comes as a denial of responsibility. A denial of responsibility. You know, you always kick your underlings until they finally kick the dog, or whatever is down the bottom of your household. Well, here's, you know, the man says, the woman told me. The woman says, the serpent told me. Right? There's the denial of responsibility. I always like it, actually. The man is very ingenious at this point because he has a double whammy when it comes to the subject of denying responsibility. He says, the woman who you gave me made me do it. You've got a double removal of responsibility. It's your fault, it's her fault, your fault, her fault. The one person's fault that's not is my fault. And that is frequently how sin comes, isn't it? That when the chips are down, I couldn't help it. I was forced, I was pushed into it, which is never true. One of my, my son was just started school, and his little sister, one of his little sisters was at home with us, and we walked into the lounge room and found the TV aerial loose in her hand. The one that is actually part of the set was no longer part of the set. And we said, what is that? And she said, Matthew did it. Safely a mile away at school. That was the very first sentence she ever uttered as a complete sentence. Classic, isn't it? So deep and profound is the denial of responsibility. Poor kid, she'll be remembered forever as her first sentence. And what it is. It's her birthday today, so I'll mention it. Now, sin comes from the outside and from the inside, you'll notice here. That is, it is not inherent in the man in the first place. It's not inherent. It actually comes from outside, from the serpent. But who is this serpent? Where did this serpent come from? What is this serpent? Now, some people have difficulties relating in Genesis with scientific discovery. Well, you may or may not have those difficulties, but I give very little concern for them because my problems are quite different to that. My problems is relating Genesis to Genesis. If I could ever sort that out, then I might try and find out some other things. You see, if God has created a good world and all these great good creatures, where did the serpent come from? You don't have to worry about Mr. Darwin, do you, to see that you've got a problem? I mean, it's just like the problem I pointed out last week. We're in chapter 1, the animals are created first, then man. Chapter 2, man's created first, then the animals. You've actually got to deal with Genesis in its own terms and wrestle with its own problems. They're enough for most minds, I suggest. Now, who is this serpent and what is this serpent? And what happens about serpents that speak? Are we expecting in the garden all the animals spoke? And after the garden, they stop speaking, like the sweat. Are we? You see, man only sweats after the fall. Does that mean there are no sweat glands before the fall? If that's the case, what kind of physical man are we talking about? Or is it not kind of like that? I take it that what's saying is that work is going to be hard now. I don't think that there's a change in the anatomy. Likewise, I don't think there's a change in the capacity for serpents to speak or to walk around on legs, seeing they now crawl. I don't take it like that because it doesn't seem to me that's necessary to an understanding of it. And because the Bible doesn't take it like that. See, the book of Revelation is quite unambiguous. The serpent is the devil. Why does the devil come as a serpent? Why doesn't the devil come as the devil? And where did the devil come from? We don't know that. And you can't answer questions that you haven't got the information. Well, you can, but there's not much point answering questions for which you have absolutely no information. But you are told it's the devil. Now, whether the devil was using a serpent, like God used Balaam's ass to speak to Balaam, if you remember that account, or whether the devil becomes a serpent, I have no idea. But that's the person that we are dealing with here. That it's a serpent, though, that is a creature, seems important, because the man was not overwhelmed by a superior force. Mankind is approached by one who can only make a suggestion, who cannot force the man to be doing it, who is a creature underneath his authority, a creature who was made for him. And so it is this creature who is made for the man and who has no authority over the man, because man has every authority over the creature. It is the creature who comes from outside and makes the suggestion. That is why he's coming as a serpent. If you had it coming as the devil, you could say, oh, well, it wasn't man's fault. He was overwhelmed by a superior spiritual being, but he's not. He's approached by a creature over whom he has authority. And approached by that, the suggestion comes, the idea comes, the subtlety is set out there. And the woman takes the lead of the creature, rather than ruling over the creature, which was her responsibility to do. And likewise, you see, the woman is tempted first for much the same reason. For the woman brings the temptation to the man. If the man had made the first move, then the women folk can always say, well, it wasn't our fault. The person who was appointed as our head, he made the decision and we're all stuck with it from here on in. But it's not that way. The woman comes to the man and she leads the man, just as the serpent led the woman, so that the whole of humanity is caught in it. Now you'll notice, you said, the New Testament does two things with the account. One is it keeps on saying that Adam was the sinner. It doesn't keep saying Eve was the sinner, and through Eve all man sinned and died. It keeps on saying Adam was the sinner, and through Adam all of mankind was condemned and died. You ever notice that? That he is held the one who is really responsible for it. And yet on a couple of occasions, such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it's dealing with a relationship between men and women, and dealing with it in terms of actually teaching and the teaching of in the congregation in that context, it points out the impropriety of the woman giving the lead, as in the classic occasion of the Garden of Eden story. And so it is used on those, but Adam is held to be responsible because he, as mankind, was led by those. Now, he wasn't forced, you see. He wasn't forced by the woman. It was his choice. That is, temptation comes from outside. But the decision comes from within. It appealed to her, verse 6, for she saw it was good for food, beautiful to the eyes, and very desirable for making her wise. 1 John chapter 2, see verse 16, picks up those ideas, talking about temptation coming and appealing to the cravings of our sinful flesh, to the lust of our eyes, and to the boasting of what we can do, the pride of life, as the old translation had it. That is, when the temptation comes, the appeal from outside appeals to something inside us that we want, something that we desire, something that we would have. It's because our own mindset is not thoroughly taught by the Word of God that temptation is successful, because temptation falls on very fertile ground when it falls on my sinful mindset. It's because I am already committed to self-centeredness that the temptation to financial greed find success in my heart, and materialism, you see. But it is the decisive step of the action that makes sin sin. It's not just that there were tempting ideas, it was that they chose to put them into action. Now, I know you can sin with your heart and mind, not just with your hands and mouth, as this case, But there's still a point where you take control of the action, and that is the point at which it is sin, where you decide to do it. You maybe decide to covet or envy or be jealous, but it's when you decide to be doing it that it is yours. You can't, as Luther put it, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nestling in your hair. Right? Temptation itself is not what makes sin sin. It is the acceptance of that temptation and the owning of it for your own mind and will that lashes forth in action as it did with this occasion. Well, now, what is this sin that she did? What is sin? On first glance, it looks fairly simple. You say, well, it's disobedience. They were told not to eat of the tree, and they did eat of the tree, and so it's disobedience. You go, well, look, we can even make it a little bit better. We can say doubting God and acting disobediently. Because they doubted God's goodness, they doubted God's word, they doubted God's motives, and therefore did what he said not to do. And so they rebelled against God's rules. And that's sin. And at one level, that's fair enough. That's what sin is. But it's a fairly superficial view, because what has before us here is a very sophisticated and clever account of what happened. It's much more profound and far less arbitrary than just saying sin is disobedience. What we have here is the quest for power. Notice how it comes. The serpent to the woman to the man. Yet man is the sinner. The point I've made already. Notice the name of the tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they are not to eat. You see, if it's just any tree, then what was God doing? If God didn't give it a name, just said, the tree in the middle, you're not allowed to eat that one. Why? Well, so as to give people a test to see whether they're going to be obedient to him or not. It's completely arbitrary. That tree's no different to any other tree. That's just a tree, and it's a little test. And why is God doing that? Well, because he wants to see them fail, doesn't he? You see, if the whole of sin is just disobedience to just a failure of a test, see, why do the university set your tests? So as to get rid of a third of you. The aim, in essence, you see, is to find out your failures. Why the good God's going to provide a generous world with a test in it to fail people? It's not like that. It's not just any tree. It's the tree which is known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can tell that that continues to be important because the way it keeps coming to you, say in verse 5, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And certainly when that happens in verse 7, their eyes were opened. And certainly when it happens in verse 22, they do now know good and evil. It's not just a random phrase that is being used because they couldn't spell the word apple. It's actually a phrase that continues to be related to what happens when you eat of that tree. And so it's just not an arbitrary symbol of obedience versus disobedience. It's a purposeful symbol. It's got to do with what happens, how temptation comes and how it works, because their eyes are opened. But notice what the devil says in verse 5. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And notice what's said in verse 22. This is the actual verse that collapses most theories of interpretation on chapter 3. And the Lord God said, the man who has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand, take from the tree and live, the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so he's kicked out of the garden. Now remember back in chapter 1, verse 26, God creates man in his image and in his likeness. Now the devil comes and says, eat of this tree and you'll be like God. I mean, one of the responses should be, I'm already like God. That's how I've been created. So why do I need to eat this tree to be like God? And if Eve had followed that line of arguing, the serpent, I'm sure, would have come back and said, ah, yes, but you're not like God in knowing good and evil. You're like God in every other respect, but you're not like God there. Now, how do I know the serpent could follow that argument? Because you'll notice in verse 22, something has changed. You'll see it again in verse 7. Something did happen. They were different as a result of eating this fruit. And the difference was opening their eyes to know good and evil, which is the name of the tree. And so you see, it is important. What Eve ate becomes very important. It's not just an apple. It's totally inadequate to say Eve ate the apple, because it means that you have never really studied the text of the passage properly, because the text makes much of knowing good and evil. What is it then to know good and evil? Well, there are many theories. The most common, of course, is that they had sex together, which is a ludicrous interpretation of the passage, but you'll find it everywhere, especially in advertisers who delight in having sexually evocative women standing in the back of their advertisements slowly munching apples as a sign of the sexual profundity of their sheep drench or whatever it is they're selling. It has become a great sex kind of symbol of our culture, the woman eating the apple. Mae West did a brilliant radio skit in the late 1920s. You know Mae West, that woman who come up and see me sometime, woman? She had a brilliant, funny sketch all about Adam and Eve baking and Eve, even the snake discussing it, and Eve finding the recipe for apple pie from the snake and cooking it for Adam, who then is invited to come up and see her sometime, naturally. A line has to get in somewhere. And it's through their having sex that he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you see. And that's what most Westerners think. Now, as a result of that, she was kicked off radio broadcasting for 50 years in America. Such was the censorious nature. Now, it's a pity because it's a very funny skit. However, it is a total misunderstanding of what the passage is about. Complete misunderstanding of what it's about. Complete misunderstanding of God and of sex. In fact, it's the very essence of sin itself. Because what it's saying is the good thing that God has created, namely sex, is really something that God didn't want us to enjoy. So the very heart of what it's all about is the doubting of the goodness of God. Sex is in Genesis chapter 2, part of the garden. God has created it in the marriage context. They're having sex before they come to the fall. You mustn't put it like that. But of course, our society, having turned its back on God, is totally sick on the subject of sex. They can only enjoy sex if they think it's naughty. In fact, the Australian male used to call it having a naughty. Right? It's only when it's actually distorted, when it's forbidden, that it's tantalising, that it's interesting. So sick are they in their sexuality, whereas those who know God know it's a good and proper thing and can enjoy it without having to put their minds through all kinds of sadomasochistic kind of mental backflips in order to make the thing worthwhile. It's the terrible iniquity of turning your back on God. Terrible iniquity. However, it's not sex. What is it? Well, the most common theory is to say, well, to run along lines like this, to say, well, before they didn't know there was a thing called evil. But that won't work either. Because they did know there was a thing called evil. It was eating the fruit. Chapter 2, they're told not to do it. Or they say, well, they knew it, but they didn't know it experimentally. They hadn't actually done it. But of course, if they've now become like God because they've done evil, you've got a problem, haven't you? No? Because he does not do evil. So what does it mean to know good and evil? Well, many of the passages of the scriptures use the phrase to know good and evil to be a prerogative of the king. It's the king's prerogative to know evil. Let me give you a couple so you can look them up later. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 14. Chapter 7 is one of my favourite Samuel chapters. Chapter 14, verse 17. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 must be. No, chapter 3, verse 9. And again, you'll find the whole thing being recounted for you in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. The whole chapter will do you a lot of good. Now, in those, you'll see that the prerogative of the king is to know good and evil. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? What does it mean, then? Well, you see, the king is the one who makes the laws in the ancient world. He is the one who determines what is good and what is evil. He doesn't know it in the sense of perceiving what is out there. He knows it in the sense of making up what is out there. You see, I've got a meeting this afternoon at Paddington at 3:30. And so I know where I will be at 3:30. Not because I've stood here and I can see myself walking into this building, right? But because I have determined. So I know where I'll be at 3:30. I'll be at Paddington. Now, because I'm not God, I may not make it. However, that is where I'll be. Now, you can know good and evil like God if you make up good and evil. See, how does God know good and evil? He knows it in the sense that he is the determiner of what is good and what is evil. He's the one who makes the rules. And he says to the people of the garden, you can have anything and everything that is mine, but the one thing you can't do is to make up the rules of what is good and what is evil. For if you do that, then our relationship is destroyed. I am no longer God, and you are no longer my creatures. You will then be seeking to be God like me. You can't be that. For once you try and do that, you'll cease to be like me. By becoming like me, you'll cease to be like me. It's great. I am no longer God, and you are no longer my creatures. you will then be seeking to be God like me. You can't be that. For once you try and do that, you'll cease to be like me. By becoming like me, you'll cease to be like me. It's great punning around on the words. And so, it's not just an arbitrary test. It's fundamental to their relationship. They can be the rulers of the world, provided they're the rulers of the world, acknowledging the truth that they're not the makers of the world. They are the creatures of the Almighty God. And the point at which that is to be established is that they live underneath the authority of God. Whereas the eating is to actually rebel. That is, here is the heart of sin. It's rebellion against God. Rebellion not by disobedience, but rebellion by revolution, by overthrowing the government, by coup, by replacement, by shaking the fist and saying, I will become God. It is man's quest for power. It's reversing the very order of creation, and that's why it's important that the serpent, the woman, the man. Because what it is the whole thing is a revolution against the ultimate authority, God, that is being taken place. Here is the heart of sin. So God gives us the world if we will live under him, but we choose to rule the world without him. And so we become like him in a totally false way, and therefore are no longer fit to live forever and are cut off from the tree. That is, sin is not being a law breaker. Sin is being a law maker. It's being lawless, as 1 John 3 puts it. It's caught up in that song that's sung in Camelot, you know? If I rule the earth. Now, there is the essence of what sin is. Every day would be the first day of spring, etc., etc. It's all lived for me. Or the Sinatra song of the early 60s, in his first or second or third retirement. I did it my way. Brilliant expression of sin, that one. I've had my ups, I've had my downs, I've had my regrets, I've done some good things, done some bad things, but the thing that makes it right is that I painted my house my way. That justifies anything and everything else that can be done. Very popular song on the club circuit, I'm told, by some professional singer friends of mine. Or Protagoras, the ancient Greek, pre-Christian Greek, who wrote, man is the measure of all things, the things that are and the things that are not. Man is the measure of it, the criterion, the judging stick. Everything falls into relationship to man. Or Swinburne sent up Christians in the late 19th, early 20th century with his hymn, Glory to Man in the Highest, for man is the master of things. It goes on and on and on, that one. Or the humanist does it, you see, who writes 200 years ago that man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life here on earth. 200 years later, he hasn't done too much, but there you go. It's the whole idea of life here, man is God. That is what sin is. You running your own life, your own way. You may choose to do the things God likes doing. You may choose to do the things that God doesn't like doing. But the essence of it is not your morality, but is your sovereignty. That you are the decider. That you are God. That's the essence of the sin. And the consequences of the sin, well, firstly, they're natural. Because you're not God, you're a disaster when you try and play the role of God. Immediately, man can now make up the rules. He can no longer live in nudity with his partner. They've now got shame, they've now got fear, they've now got the need to be protected from each other. And within a chapter, you'll find their children are killing each other, literally. And the kind of natural consequences are reinforced by God in the curse that he expresses upon them and the kicking out of the Garden of Eden, which we'll see next week. And that pattern of judgment, though, falls along the line of being alienated from God, because if God is God, we can't be God. An alienation from each other, because if I am God, then you can't be God. And if you are God, then I cannot be God. An alienation from the environment in which we live and the animal world, an alienation from life itself. You think by becoming God the garden is going to be better. You think by becoming God life will be marvellous. But in fact, it is the exact reverse. Although written into the judgment is that little hope of salvation. So what of Adam and Eve and us? Well, on one level, sin and temptation, the battle for us, goes on just as it is in Genesis 3, although we're not in the good garden setting. We've got a little bit more moral ambiguity in a fallen world. But on another level, the one battle that Adam and Eve are involved in is a battle that is overcome by the battle of Jesus with the devil in his death and resurrection. And so the New Testament uses the Adam and Eve story in these two different directions. However, however else you interpret Genesis 2 and 3, we are all involved in this battle. We are all involved in this sin. We are all involved in the condemnation and judgment that follows. Romans chapter 5, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Through one man's sin, all have died. All have become sinners. And it is a fact of life that you can see evidence for everywhere that is consistent with the Bible's teaching and no other teaching or philosophy of religion that I know of, that everybody, everywhere, is a sinner. It's the easiest thing to demonstrate. There's not a person in this room who is actually going to be able to persuade us that they have never sinned. They've never rejected God. They've never rebelled against God. They've never chosen to do it their own way. And that is universally true. Everywhere you go, you'll find people like that. But no philosophy of life, no discussion of humanities ever takes seriously the universality of sin, although the evidence of it empirically is available. It's the easiest thing to evidence. All men are liars is easy to evidence. And yet I don't know any ethical theory that is built on the basis that all men are liars. It's just omitted, you see. We're all involved in it. And yet, while we're all involved in it, because the Adam story is the story of mankind, the name Adam, by the way, means man. That's what his name is. It's the Hebrew word for man. While he's caught in it, each of us is still responsible. Each of us does it themselves. We cannot divorce ourselves from the whole of mankind. But we are all individually responsible as well. Here's the conundrum that you find in all the humanities, the conundrum of determinism and freedom, isn't it? The reason I think and speak in the kind of strangulated English that I do is because I chose to. Hardly. It's because my parents spoke in the same kind of language. Before I had a chance to choose which language I was going to think in, I was given the language to think in. It wasn't my fault. Now, I still can choose to continue to think this way, though, can't I? And every day I choose to. It never crosses my mind, really, to learn some other language. I'm quite happy with this one. Well, it's like that with sin. From the beginning, I'm a sinner. From the very first sentence I say, I can be sinful, can't I? And yet, I keep on choosing to do it myself. I'm never forced to. There's never any sin I've ever committed that I was forced to do it. I always jumped. I was never pushed. And yet, everybody always jumps. Determinism and freedom are both true. You can't get away from that problem. It's just the same with light being waves and particles. You've got to see both models to make sense of the total phenomenon. To chop one out is to misunderstand what it's about. And so we're all responsible, and it's natural to us to sin. However, the outside is still there. The devil's deceit is still there, and it's raging around about us, and we need to be aware of it. That he casts doubt upon God's word and his motives all the time. That we live in ignorance of God's word, and so goof off. And not only do we live in ignorance, when we do know what it says, we go on denying it and thinking we'll do better because we don't really believe that God is good and telling us the best way to live. We keep thinking, like Eve was tempted to think and gave into, that God is negative, that he's a spoiled sport, seeking to ruin our fun, our sport, our pleasure. But you only have to stop and look at what sin does. You see, when you live under God's way, then you seek love and justice and truth and beauty. When you live under sin's way, then you wind up with greed and jealousy and warfare and envy and murder and theft and injustice and exploitation, none of which are the good, none of which are the desirable. And yet we love them. We think life will be better if we just go down that track. The deception of the devil is very powerful. However, we who are Christians have been made again to be the bride of Christ. And as Eve took the false teaching of the devil, so Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warns us as the bride of Christ not to take the false teaching of those who bring a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit gospel to us. We must pay careful attention to the truth of God's word and to the truthful teaching of God's word, lest we be deceived as Eve was deceived in 2 Corinthians 11. And ultimately, the New Testament chiefly uses this passage about Adam's antitype. Adam is a prototype. He's a model. A model, a prototype of what? Of the great antitype, the great one that is the reality, and that reality is Jesus. So Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus. Now, it's a funny kind of type because it's a reverse one. Through this man's one sin, many were condemned. Through this man's one act of righteousness, his life and death and resurrection, many are saved. Through this man's one act of disobedience, all die. Through this man's death, many are brought to obedience and righteousness. It's a funny kind of reverse typology, but the New Testament keeps using it. One man comes from the earth, the other man comes from heaven, and says all of mankind is in Adam, but some now are in the new Adam, the last Adam. They are not just like the man of the earth, our father. They are like the man from heaven, our brother who came to save us. And so which Adam do you resemble? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for greater understanding of our sinfulness and rebelliousness against you, and pray that you would help us to think through these issues, that we may be ward off the temptation of the evil one, and that we might rightly understand what it is that your Son has come to do for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.